turning to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I told you that we would be looking at 66 chapters over a matter of about 70 weeks, which meant that some chapters would need to be divided. We would need to spend perhaps two Sunday evenings on one chapter. This is the first of those in Isaiah. There's a section at the very beginning that is well known. It's one of the most famous passages in the prophecy, and it deserves more of our time and attention than we could give it if we looked at the whole chapter tonight. So let me read to you the first seven verses. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. These opening chapters of Isaiah deal with judgment. They are primarily gloom and doom, with just an occasional flash of light about a coming church age, as we saw in chapter 4, or a latter-day glory, as we saw in chapter 2. And this particular prophecy, or as the prophet calls it, a song, is an analysis of what's wrong with God's people. And it compares God's people to a vineyard, a place where grapes are grown, and not only grown, but pressed, usually by the time-honored process of stomping, and the juice is extracted from the grapes, and everything that was suitable for growing good grapes was done for this vineyard. You should notice the way that the text tells us about all the reasons why it should have been a good vineyard. It was a very fruitful hill, we read in verse 1. And we read in verse 2 that the owner dug it up and cleared out its stones. Those of you who have been to the Holy Land may know what a job that would be. The Arabs have a saying that when God created the world, he sent an angel to fly over the earth with two bags of stones to cover the earth. And one bag broke over Palestine. And so half of the rocks in the world are there. And what our writer is trying to say is that it was very laborious to clear out the stones in the vineyard. He planted it with the choicest vine, the highest quality kind of seed, hoping for just the very best grapes. He built a tower in its midst. Now, this is a contrast, I think, from the imagery that's given back in the first chapter when the booth that was in the vineyard in Isaiah 1:8 is pictured as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. The idea seems to be that the owner of this vineyard built something substantial because this vineyard was going to last for decades. And so the owner took those stones that were cleared out and built a very substantial tower there. A tower so that one could look out over the vineyard, a tower so that one could have protection from the heat. Then it says he also made a wine press in it. The Hebrew is hewed. Some of your translations will say hewed, hewed a wine press. The idea seems to be that a wine press was made out of a huge boulder, and that it was actually carved, sculpted, so that there would be a section at the top for the pressing of the grapes and a section underneath for catching the precious juice. So the owner expected the vineyard to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth something that it was not supposed to bring. It brought forth wild grapes, grapes that were tart and bitter and not of the quality that had been planted. And now, in verse 3, the owner of the vineyard, who is clearly the Lord, says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." This is actually asking the guilty party to evaluate the situation and to give judgment. It's a little bit like when you parents ask your child questions like, "What did I tell you about doing this particular infraction or sin?" And the child has to repeat to you, "You told me not to. You told me never to on pain of death. You told me you would cut off my inheritance if I did," you know, that sort of thing. And you are getting the child to say back to you the rules that you laid down. It's that kind of thing. The inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah constitute the vineyard. And therefore God is actually saying to those who are guilty, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" We're going to come back to that question a little later on, because it is a very valid question. The thing that we should realize at just this point is this. Their answer, as far as they're concerned, can be, "You did everything, Lord. You didn't leave anything out. You gave us everything that enabled you to expect us to bring forth the fruit that you intended for us to, and we just have not done it." And I have seen so many instances of just this kind of thing in the lives of people. How God has absolutely blessed them with every kind of conceivable material blessing. How God has set people up with financial security, has set people up in solid and secure marriages, has blessed them with children, given them every kind of benefit and material blessing, blessed them in terms of health and intellect. And still, having done all that, people will fall into sin. People will continue to sin against God, even in spite of all of the mercies that he has shown them. I think that this is precisely the point of the parable, that God himself brought Israel out of Egypt and He nurtured and cared for this nation. He ruled the nation personally in the theocracy, and then eventually, at the nation's request, permitted them to have kings and raised up the great King David and the wise King Solomon, and cared for in his people in every way, giving them his law, giving them his oracles, giving them his statutes, and in short, putting them under the law, which was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and portraying himself as the Lord that bought them. And in spite of all of those blessings, they rebelled against him. You and I, when we read our Bibles, always manage to be astonished when we read of how Moses brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We read about the pillar of fire by night. We read about the cloud by day. We read about Pharaoh's army drowning in the Red Sea. We read about the manna from heaven, and we read about the quail. And we always manage to think, if I had been there in the camps of Israel, I would never have complained. I would never have murmured. I can't believe those people did that. After they saw the thunderings and lightning at Sinai, after they saw Moses' face shine, after they received the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, I would have never worshipped a golden calf. I would never have apostatized. I would never have complained and rebelled against the Lord. And yet we do it all the time in our own lives. There is a sense in which virtually every sin that you and I commit is accompanied by another sin, and that is the sin of ingratitude. After all he has done for us, after every gift he has given us, how can we sin against him like we do? God is trying to show Israel that he gave them everything they needed, and yet they brought forth the wild and bitter and rotten grapes instead of the magnificent fruit that he had reason to expect of them. And now in verse 5, it says, "Now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. The destruction will be severe. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned." There was sometimes a hedge of prickly pear just inside the wall that surrounded the vineyard. "I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." In other words, the wild animals can now come in and trample down the vineyard. "I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. There will be no more cutting back, no more hoeing. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." This is a terrifying judgment. And it began to come to pass in various destructions of Israel from that time on. First, the Assyrians in the 7th century. Then, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in the 6th century. But the ultimate destruction and the ultimate application of this vineyard parable comes some 600 years after Isaiah uttered it. Let's turn over to the 12th chapter of the book of Mark. There are certain moments in the lives of many great men when the position that they're teaching or the position that they are preaching finally makes itself felt and they come to a crossroads or a turning point. In the words of the old dueling language, they throw down the gauntlet. And in the 12th chapter of Mark, we find the Lord Jesus throwing down the gauntlet. All through Mark, there have been murmurings and rumblings of opposition to Jesus. They begin way back early in his ministry when he heals a man with a palsied hand on the Sabbath day, and the scribes and Pharisees begin to commune with one another how they might destroy him. But the climax, the straw that breaks the camel's back, as we would put it. And Jesus' opposition to the Jewish religious leaders comes in Mark 12. He has entered into the temple. He has even cleansed the temple and upset the scribes and Pharisees. But he has not yet enraged them to the extent that he does in Mark 12. And from that moment on, his doom is sealed as far as they're concerned. Mark 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Immediately these Bible scholars will think Isaiah 5. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Do you see what has happened in these centuries since the Lord first gave the parable to Isaiah? When he first gave the parable to Isaiah, the vineyard was Israel itself. The vineyard was actually the nation of Israel. That was where God's dealings were confined. But as we continue to read in the prophets, and especially as we'll continue to read later on in the book of Isaiah, God always intended to expand his kingdom far beyond the confines of simply the nation of Israel. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, and by the time Jesus takes up the imagery of Isaiah 5, Jesus is no longer talking about the vineyard as such being Israel alone. He's talking about it being the kingdom of God. And therefore, the vine dressers are the religious leaders. And Jesus says at the end of the parable that the owner of the vineyard is, in verse 9, going to come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In other words, he's going to give the kingdom not only to those Jews who believe on him, but to Gentiles as well. The idea that the Jews should lose exclusive rights to the vineyard was more than the chief priests and scribes could take. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was telling them. It's pretty clear in the parable that he's talking about the way they persecuted the prophets throughout the centuries. He's talking about the servants that were sent to the religious leaders of Israel and how they were shamefully treated and killed. And then I want you to notice in verse 6 of Mark 12, he says, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Keep your thumb there in Mark 12 and turn back to Isaiah 5 and let me show you something. Isaiah 5:1 is a mystery. The best commentators can do with it is to think that Isaiah is speaking and calling the Lord his well-beloved. But that's a very unusual and presumptuous kind of terminology for a prophet to be using. Instead, does it not make more sense that it is the Lord himself singing the parable, singing it to the Lord Jesus Christ, his well-beloved, and it is a song of my beloved, the Lord Jesus, regarding his vineyard? And is that not consistent with what we find in Mark 12:6, with the mention of the beloved coming to claim the vineyard that is rightfully his? So the point is, even back here in Isaiah 5, there is this mysterious terminology, the well-beloved. And of course, that is the term that God consistently uses of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, first publicly using it at his baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." My well-beloved has a vineyard. The Lord Jesus Christ had a vineyard in Isaiah 5. He had a vineyard in Mark 12:6, and he was killed by those who had temporary earthly control of the vineyard. He was killed by the religious leaders of Israel. Well, that, brothers and sisters, is the way that the use of the parable evolves throughout the Bible. There are other isolated references in Scripture to the vineyard, in Jeremiah, for example. But this is what it all comes down to. This, you could almost say, was the crux of the matter. This was the moment in which the Lord Jesus so enraged his enemies by telling them that their exclusive rights to the kingdom of God were over, and that he was going to take the kingdom and give it to others. Now, of course, he makes the same kind of prediction, as you know, in the 10th chapter of John when he talks about being the good shepherd. And he talks about the fact that eventually there will be other sheep. Verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be not one fold, as the King James has it, but one flock and one shepherd." And so he's talking about how you and I, most of us in this room, Gentiles, were brought into the kingdom. This is an enlarging of the kingdom of God that was more than Jews could take. So the parable of the vineyard that Jesus used was something that enraged them. Now, let's go back and ask the question again from Isaiah 5. What went wrong? Isaiah 5, 3 and 4. "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" The anticipated answer is silence. The anticipated answer is that those inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah will hang their heads in shame. They will acquiesce to their own condemnation. They will realize that everything possible had been done. And they will, in fact, say amen to their own judgment, because they know that God is faultless. He is absolutely blameless at this point. It is just here that we have to remember that God has done everything for them at that time that is within his revealed character, and that is within the old covenant dispensation, because there are some significant differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, which we're going to be seeing in Hebrews chapter 8. One of the differences is that the Jews of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 only had God's law externally. But in the new covenant, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have God's law written in their hearts. So they are transformed, and they have a ministry of the Holy Spirit that was, I say it with reverence, unknown to the Old Testament saint. Another thing that we're going to see as we study Hebrews is that they will all know the Lord. Nobody needs to be taught to know the Lord, because once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you simply know Him. You have a relationship with Him. Now, I believe that this extends even into the area of adoption, which was an unknown doctrine for the individual in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as Mark Webb, who wrote The Hiding Place, preached to me this week, God was known as the father of the nation, much like George Washington has been known as the father of his country. But as we would not expect to have gone to George Washington's house in 1790 and, not knowing him by name at all, gone into George and Martha's dining room, put our feet up on the table, and said, "Hi, Dad, what's for dinner? You are, after all, the father of our country." Then so it would have been very presumptuous for a Jew in Isaiah's day to call God Father. That is a distinctly New Testament blessing, that we have the right to call God by the very same intimate phrase, Abba, that the Lord Jesus Christ used. So there is this transformation, first of all, in us, that the law of God is written in our hearts. There is the doctrine of adoption, that we will know the Lord as Father. And then there is the forgiveness of sin in such a way that we know about it. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." When you and I sin, we don't have to find an animal and take it to the priest the next day and make all the arrangements for the offering. We don't have to wait as much as 364 more days for another day of atonement to come around. Instead, John says in his first epistle that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the greatest blessings that you and I have, brothers and sisters, is the knowledge of perpetual forgiveness. The knowledge that Jesus has died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And we can be forgiven. And we don't have to wait for it. We can go to Him immediately and get forgiveness and keep short accounts with Him and be restored to Him. What I'm saying to you is that those in Isaiah 5 had everything that God was willing to give at that particular time under the Old Testament dispensation, but they didn't have certain aspects of grace that you and I have. And what I'm saying to you is, the answer, "What more could have been done to my vineyard," expects silence from an Old Testament saint. From a New Testament saint, as we read this parable from our perspective, the answer is twofold. "You could have given more grace, Lord, from your side, and from our side, we could have abode in you." You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that as far as the Old Testament was concerned, God did all that He had been ever willing to do. He had done all that they could rightfully expect. They were sinners, and there was no fault with God. But what He was leaving out was a manifestation of grace that only you and I know under the new covenant. Only you and I know this kind of thing, because the Spirit has been given in a way that even Father Abraham didn't have it, though he was regenerate, though he certainly had greater faith than I do, for example. And yet somehow we have a relationship with the Lord through the Holy Spirit. We have rivers of living water out of our bellies, and it is different than the Old Testament saint. So, let me say to you that what's missing here is an element of grace that only you and I know this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost. And therefore, it is that grace that keeps us going, that the Lord takes out of this life. Ananias and Sapphira being the first two examples that I can think of in the Bible. Christians that the Lord simply, I will state it baldly, kills and takes to be home with Him. He takes them out of this life. It doesn't mean that they lose their salvation. They're still branches in Christ, but for some reason they are in sin. They're troubling the church, and He takes them away. We are not to speculate about that, brothers and sisters. That is a matter known only to God. John explicitly tells us we're not to speculate about it when he says that there are brothers who commit sins unto death and we're not to pray about it. What can he possibly mean, a sin unto death? Well, the only way that the issue would ever come up is if a Christian dies and we think he's died too young or prematurely or too violently, and John is saying you're not even supposed to pray about those matters. When you think that a Christian has been taken away prematurely, you're not supposed to speculate. You remember John Gerstner speculated just that way when he said that he thought God was angry at Jonathan Edwards for taking the presidency of Princeton University and took him home. Well, if that's the case, he was a branch in Christ that Christ took away, or that God took away. But we're absolutely forbidden to speculate about such things. So, having cleared our vineyard of that particular stone, let me go over to the rest of verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You all know how that works in your own husbandry. You know how that works in your own gardening. It has certainly worked wonders in the peach tree I planted a few years ago. Gorgeous peaches this year because of the pruning of that tree. It may bear more fruit. Jesus says in verse 3, you are already, and I don't know of any translation that actually translates it pruned. The NIV makes a note, apparently under the influence of the King James, and because theologians have said this is where the disciples were born again, most translations keep the word clean here, but it's actually pruned. You are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, stay in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now look at verse 5, because this is the whole point in a nutshell. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The thesis of Isaiah 5, the point of the parable of the vineyard, is that without God, the nation could do nothing. Without God's grace, without God's word, without God's love, even though he had given them every kind of blessing that pertained to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, without more grace, without a deeper relationship with him that is only known to the saints of the New Testament, they could do nothing, and they brought forth rotten grapes. And so our point, Jesus says, you've got to be vitally united to me, and you've got to stay united to me. It's not only just a closer walk with me, it's daily walking close to me. You see, if anyone does not abide in me, says Jesus, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. He's simply saying that someone who does not abide in Christ proves that he's not a Christian. He's professed to be so, but eventually he goes to hell. And so in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a tendency to say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for bringing me out of the miry pit, setting my feet upon a rock, and establishing my goings. Here I go. I will now do what I want to do. I will live my life like I want to live it. I will have all this and heaven too. Thank you, Jesus. And you and I are headed for disaster when we do that. Because God will insist that we abide in the vine, that we will draw our energy from the vine just as these branches do. We will draw the Holy Spirit daily from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will stay close to Him. We will be tied, as I have told some of my counseling clients, with very short apron strings. There have been folks who have come to my study and they have said, "I don't know why. I just can't even read the Bible unless I pray first. I don't know why that the Lord convicts me about such little seemingly significant sins when other Christians can have the freedom to do those things." And I always tell them, He's got you by a short apron string. He loves you. You're His child. For some reason, He wants you particularly close to Him. And I usually tell them, "You're also a little rebellious, aren't you? And He wants to show you that you are absolutely dependent on Him at all times for everything, even the simplest tasks." Boy, He's brought me up short that way, I'll tell you. And I know He's done that for many of you. Jesus wants an intimate, vital relationship with Himself that you and I still rebel against, even as Christians. You know that you get words from Him and insights from Him when you read the Bible, but our Bibles stay shut. And you know that when you pray to Him and you pour out your soul to Him, if nothing else, it's a wonderful cathartic experience, but you also know that He comes and teaches you to pray as you're praying. A friend of mine once said that he was praying to the Lord, "Teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. Teach me how to pray, Father. Just let me know how to pray." And it was almost like the Lord said, "Shut up and I'll show you." Because you know the experience of talking to the Lord, getting real honest with Him, getting down to business with Him, and then suddenly He's showing you things in your life. And He's reminding you of Scripture. And no, you're not hearing voices, but somehow in the realm of prayer, you're having intimate give and take with your Heavenly Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "You've got to have this daily. You've got to draw from me the vitality that you need, the life energy that you need constantly, and it's going to bear fruit. But you can't bear fruit by yourself. Without me, you can do nothing." So I say to you, that was the problem with the vine, the vineyard in Isaiah 5. They simply did not have the grace made available to them that the Christian has. And you say, "Well, if I've got all this grace made available to me, and Jesus is the vine and I'm a branch, God is my Father, I've got His law written on my heart, I've got the Holy Spirit, why do I sin? And why do I sin badly sometimes?" Well, I can do no better than to read to you a statement from the Westminster Confession, reproduced in the London Baptist Confession, which we subscribe to. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover," that 16th century for reveal, "or to reveal unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin." And those wonderful divines who sat at the Westminster Assembly always wanted to cover all bases, so they end the sentence with, "and for other just and holy ends." You know, they just kind of gather everything there together so that we will all keep all bases covered. "So that whatsoever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and for their good." What happened to the Apostle Paul when he was suffering with a stake in his flesh, a thorn in his flesh? And we don't know if it was eye trouble. We don't know if it was malaria. Some have speculated that it was a wife, but that does not seem to be scriptural. What was it? He was miserable, whatever it was. Some have said it was the besetting temptation of pride. because he tended to that. But in any event, whatever it was, you remember that it was a thorn in the flesh, and I think it was something in his body. I think it was eye trouble. And it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that God sent that to him, that he be lest he be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Turn to one passage in Hebrews and one passage in James, and then I'm done. Hebrews 2, 18. Here's one of my classic repetitions. If you're in temptation, pray quickly to the Lord concerning Hebrews 2:18, and you will be delivered from it. Guaranteed. I'll let Satan overhear me say that. Guaranteed deliverance for you. If you will say, "Lord Jesus, I am being tempted. Help me according to Hebrews 2:18. Amen. Because it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." Now you may be like me. You may know perfectly well you can use the verse and won't use it. But I guarantee you, anytime you use it, you'll be delivered. And why? Because God wants you just that dependent on him. He wants you just that abiding in Christ. He wants you just that fleeing to the Lord Jesus. He wants you on a short apron string. He wants you to have that grace. He wants you to go to Jesus, say, "Help me, Jesus." He wants the demons to scream and the angels to cheer. He wants you abiding in the vine. And then one more from the book of James, chapter 4. This is a fascinating verse, verse 5. "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." King James just goes on and translates it, "lusteth to envy." Sounds like a terrible thing for the Holy Spirit to be doing. But the Holy Spirit cares about you and doesn't want you to fall into temptation, and wants to keep you, and wants to guard you, and wants to minister to you. And he yearns jealously over you. He is jealous for you. Does that flatter you? Good. Good that the Holy Spirit cares that much about you. Verse 6, "But he gives more grace." And this is the central point that I'm driving at tonight. It was this element of grace that was missing in the Old Covenant. Those Jews had done all that they could do. They were helpless and hopeless without God's grace. And you would be helpless and hopeless without God's grace. And I doubt that there's anyone in this room who won't confess to that. But going to him for grace and asking him for grace, that requires that we bestir ourselves, doesn't it? That requires that we really go to him and speak to him and break our silences to him, and receive things from his word and continue to foster and nurture the relationship with him. We were counseling a young man recently about telling his wife that he loved her. And he replied with the old joke about the husband who was told by his wife, "You never tell me you love me." The husband said, "I told you that on our wedding day, and when I change my mind, I'll let you know." How many of us could stand a marriage like that? You need to be told daily, sometimes more than once a day. You need to be told frequently. And just in that same way, if you're married to Christ, you need certain things from him that only he can give constantly. And he gives more grace, and you and I need it. And you and I can have it. You and I have been chosen and marked out to receive it. Therefore, he says, going on in James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You've got to draw near to God for this to happen. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That means your superficial laughter and joy, not realizing the extent of your sinfulness. And in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is a promise for you, brothers and sisters, that makes all the difference between you as God's people in 1987 and Israel as God's people in Isaiah's day. Israel as God's people in Isaiah's day did not have these privileges. They did not have these aspects of grace. They did not have the Holy Spirit working in their hearts like we do. And the thing missing, if God wanted an answer to that question, we could supply it. They didn't have grace. You gave them everything that you were giving people in the Old Testament dispensation, but not the grace that could help them. Now let me say to you, lest I sound as though I am making a disparaging remark about the Lord, I'm not at all. His whole purpose was to show them that without him they could do nothing. But even to those of us whom he gives grace, he will show you too that without him you can do nothing. And many of you have learned that lesson already. And so I say to you in closing tonight, abide in the vine. Draw your strength from him. Continue to nurture and foster your relationship with him. Continue to go to him, praise him, love him, cry to him. Continue to learn from his word. Continue to be vitally united to Jesus Christ. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do what Israel did not do. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. God cast them down, but he will lift you up. Let us pray. Blessed Savior, you are the one through whom our Father has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Jesus, you have bought us with the price of your own blood, and you have vitally united us to yourself by means of the Holy Spirit. We are in you, in Christ, and the Bible says that you dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we sometimes bear such rotten fruit, and I ask you that through the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, you would continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son so that we would bear good fruit, fruit befitting, born again, children whose law is written in our hearts, whose sins are forgiven. Father, there is much sin left in us. Our struggle is very great against the flesh, but your Spirit yearns jealously over us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help every one of my brothers and sisters here tonight to seek to abide in Christ and in you, because you have promised to abide in us. Lord, this is a kind of a mystical thing that we don't really understand, but we know we can trust you to do your part. As for our part, teach us to continue in prayer. Teach us to continue in dependency and in praise to you. Teach us, Lord God, to just acknowledge that we draw our every breath from you and we have our spiritual life from you, and without you we can do nothing. Drive that mentality into us, Lord, and help us to feed on your word and exercise our souls in prayer to you, and bear fruit that is like Jesus.
Father, we're going to leave the experiences to you. We're not trying to seek experiences. We would be thrilled if you would give us experiences, revelations of yourself, feelings of assurance, a touch from you that brings great joy and good cheer. All of these are things that we delight in. But we just want to be close to you, so that we do not fall into sin, and so that we are not cast away, but lifted up instead. Now, Father, we just lift up our prayer requests to you tonight. Lord, along with this promise that if we abide in you, you have made certain promises about answers to prayer. And so we come abiding in you and asking for you to minister to our needs tonight. Continue to be with our sister in need.